We'll be in verse 18. Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you again for your word. Father, thank you for this time of year where, again, we celebrate the fact that you keep your promises. And that, Father, we turn our attention towards the fact that, Father, you will still keep your promises one day when you send your son back for us. And that, Father, in the meantime, we tell as many people as we can about the great love of Jesus Christ. That he loved us enough to come and suffer for our sins, to take our punishment, to take our place. And that is the Christmas message, is that God stepped down and was born. He became like us so that he could live for us a perfect life, die in our place, reconcile us to you, Father, and that he rose again, and that now he is seated, and that he has power and authority over everything, and that as Christians, we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory, the victory that you have already won for us in Jesus. Thank you so much for that. Be with us now as we look at this text, and as we look at a really obscure text, a difficult text, a weird text, and I just pray that you speak through me. And that, Father, you use it this morning, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Peter's been talking about suffering. He's been talking about persecution. And what he said was the last time we were in this, in 1 Peter, the last time is that persecution for doing good is coming. You will be persecuted for following Jesus. It's inevitable. You don't get to avoid it. You don't kind of get to sidestep it. It's something that's coming. And when it comes, we understand that to suffer for Jesus means that there's a blessing that comes with suffering for righteousness' sake. There's a blessing that comes with suffering for doing good and following Jesus. And what Peter tells us last time was that we're not to fear those who would persecute you. Don't fear those that are outside of Jesus. Instead, fear God, fear him, honor him, and understand that when persecution comes, we don't back away. We don't run away. Instead, we keep our eyes on Jesus and we be prepared to tell other people of the hope that we have. We give a defense for the reason that we have this hope and this joy and this peace, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of suffering. We be ready to do that. And what Peter tells us is that when we give that defense, we do that to other people with gentleness and respect. And what we said is we're not attorneys out to try to win arguments. That's not our job. We're out to win souls. So who cares if you can prove that creation was literal 7 days, or who cares if you can literally prove by science that Jesus rose from the dead? All those are true. But if you lose that person, if they walk away thinking you're so arrogant that they don't want to come to Jesus, then you've lost that battle. Instead, we go out to win souls. And so Peter says, be prepared to do that. And he says, and when we do that, make sure that you share the gospel with a good conscience. Meaning that our doctrine, what we believe in our life, they have to go hand in hand. You can't separate those things out. We don't get to do like we so often do in the Bible bed, to say, I love Jesus, but then our lifestyle completely betray what we say. Or the popular Bible belt thing is, I love Jesus, I go to church once a week, but then outside of the building, my life doesn't line up with anything else. I've compartmentalized it to the point that it doesn't affect me in any way. Peter says, live with a good conscience. And the examples that we used last week were religion. It does no good to tell people about Jesus if we're stuck up religious people that think we got it all together and look down our nose at everybody else, because the bottom line is you don't have a good conscience then. People don't want to come to Jesus if all they see of Jesus is a bunch of stuck up Christians. We said that when we go to parties and we're at social gatherings, we act in moderation around alcohol. It does us no good to run up and down the street with a lampshade on our head and then turn around and say, hey, do you know Jesus? We don't have a good conscience. We've betrayed that. Gossip. We're never going to win people to Jesus if we're the town gossip. Nobody can trust you. You don't have a good conscience at that point. We talked about being an employee. is that, man, if you don't work hard, if you don't show up to work on time, if you don't give everything you've got for your boss, and you're lazy, and then you try to tell them about Jesus, you don't have a good conscience because they're not going to listen to that. If you're an employer and you treat your employees terribly, and then try to tell them about Jesus, you don't have a good conscience because they're not going to listen to that. That's what Peter says. Peter's point was is that when people take offense, it shouldn't be over the way that we live our lives, but it should be over the content of the gospel message. The gospel message is offensive. That the only way for you to be made right with God the Father is through a cross, a bloody cross at that, that somebody had to die for you, that's an offensive message. So if people take offense, it should be over that, not over the way that you live your life, is what Peter tells us. And so he rounds out that whole section in verse 17 by saying it's better to suffer for doing good than it is for doing evil. So that if God wills or if he allows suffering, and at times he will, we understand that God is in control of those things, and that that suffering is used to show us what our faith is and what our faith isn't. It shows us what we're made of when we go through those difficult times. And just as Jesus suffered for doing good, so will we. And that's what he does right here in verse 18, is that he turns his attention to the suffering of Jesus. Look with me at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Christ suffered once for sins. Now that word once is a Greek word. It's hapax. And what it means is that it's an action that does not require repetition. That Jesus suffered once. That on the cross, he took care of everything. That the wrath of God was satisfied, as we just sang about, on Jesus Christ. For our sins. That was done one time and it does not need repetition. So if you're a Jew listening to these words in Peter's time, your mind's got to be racing to the millions and millions and millions of animals that they had sacrificed over the years for their sins. Constantly bringing animals to the temple to be sacrificed for sins. Is that would be something that would have come up in your mind. And that what he's saying is that that's all over, that it's ended. That Christ's one-time sacrifice is sufficient to pay for the sins of all people in all times, at all places. See, part of the reason that the Protestant reformers broke away from the Catholic Mass is that the Catholic Mass is believed to be a bloodless sacrifice that is offered again for the sins of the people. There's no need to repeat that. Jesus has already taken our place. That's what he means, is that Jesus' one-time sacrifice was enough. We don't have to offer up sacrifices anymore. It's been taken care of. It's covered. So now that the only grounds of boasting you and I have is in the cross of Jesus Christ, that the only way we're made right with God is through the imputation or the giving of Christ's righteousness or goodness to us and his taking away our sinfulness upon himself. See, his righteousness is what Martin Luther called justitia aliena, all right? Latin, look at me go, all right? Which means alien righteousness, that it's not our own, that it comes extra nos, or it comes from outside of us, and that it belongs only to God the Father. So Jesus took your place. He took your sinfulness and he gave you his sinlessness. So that, if you look right there in verse 18, it says, so that who might bring you to God? So that he might bring you to God. It doesn't say that you might bring yourself to God. It doesn't say that you did that. Hear me. You're not so awesome that God said, oh yeah, I got to have you on my team. Come on. It didn't happen. You didn't roll up to God and be like, hey, God, here's my resume. All right. And God's rolling that thing out going, wow, you are something else, you little snowflake. You're impressive. Yeah, what, looky here, look, your kid is awesome too, looky here. So because of that, you should come on up and be a part of my team. No, didn't happen that way. That's not what happened. It says that Jesus brought you to God. Jesus saved you. Jesus did that, not you. That phrase right there, that bring us to God, it's a technical term that means to gain an audience in a court. So you've heard the phrase before, and I believe that it's a very, very true phrase. It's not what you know, it's who you know. I mean, I live my life by that phrase, all right? I am not a smart man. But I know a lot of good people, okay? Got a way. I can talk my way into situations. That's why I like Han Solo, right, in Star Wars. That guy can talk his way into anything. It's not what you know, it's who you know. And if you're a follower of Christ, this phrase right here rings true with you. Because you know Jesus, because of what Jesus has done for you, not you, because he's the one that's brought you to God, you have gained an audience with God the Father. You can now come to God and you can ask for things. You can pray to him. You can call on his name because of what Jesus has done. Ephesians 2, 17 and 18, Paul gets it. He says, and he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we have both access in one spirit to the Father. So in other words, church folks, you're the ones that were near. So just because you grew up in church your whole life, just because you've been coming here since 1947, whatever it is, doesn't mean you're any better off. You still need Jesus. Your church attendance, your church record, your church service didn't save you. Jesus saved you. Those of you who are far off, so maybe you came to Jesus out of an irreligious background. You didn't know Jesus. You had no church background whatsoever. Hear me on this. You didn't do something so awesome one day that he saved you. No, Jesus saved you. That's what he's getting at. And it says he saved us by being put to death on a cross. Now, there's a lot of liberal scholars out there, and especially around Christmas and around Easter. I was watching the news this morning and it's flipping around, and there's another documentary coming out about following Jesus and finding out about the traces he left behind, because all the liberal scholars want you to believe that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just kind of fainted into some semi-coma, and then when they stuck him in the cold tomb, all of a sudden he was like, oh, it's cold in here, and he woke up. That's not what happened. Jesus died. He died a real human death. Peter says that he died, but that he was made alive in the spirit. This is a reference to Jesus' eternal person. So physically, as a human being, Jesus died, but his eternal person was always alive. And he was then resurrected, and his body was transformed into an eternal state. See, although Christ is eternal, he did experience, though, a spiritual death. And it wasn't defined by this kind of ceasing to exist, but by a separation from God. See, Christ has existed through all eternity in a relationship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's this relationship that C.S. Lewis described as a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. That from eternity past, God the Father and the Holy Spirit have existed in this relationship where they revolve around one another, constantly lifting one another up, glorifying one another, telling each other how awesome they are, how loved they are, how valued they are. And it's this relationship that has existed in eternity past. But on the cross, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time and the only time in his life, he was cut out of that dance that he'd been involved in from eternity past so that you and I could be brought in, so that you and I could have access to God, so that we could be made right with God. See, for a very, very brief time, Jesus Christ was just like you and I. His condition was similar to us, separation from God, spiritual death. That's what took place. And see, this verse 18 here, it has everything to do with Christmas. Because it was this very reason that Jesus was born into a stable, so that he could die, so that he could take our place, so that he could defeat Satan, sin, and death. It was just like Ben preached on last week, that what looked like a loss was actually the greatest victory that ever happened in the history of the world. See, because 3 days later, Jesus was resurrected to eternal glory. He conquered death so that we could be made right with God. This right here, verse 18, is a beautiful, awesome verse. If that verse doesn't get you fired up, you got problems, okay? This is the gospel. This is the reason we gather. This is the reason for Christmas. But this is what Jesus has done for us. And this is an amazing verse to give us hope this time of year, especially when all we see is gloom and doom. Again, when everybody's always constantly now living in a state of fear and a state of panic, when there's so much bad going on, this verse right here anchors our hope, not in the next presidential candidate, but in Jesus. It anchors our hope in that. And it's a verse that gives us hope that when we're persecuted and we suffer, we know that Jesus has taken our place. That Jesus has given us an audience with God. That it's not based on our life, but it's based on his life. So if your salvation is based on what Jesus has done and you've done nothing to earn it, here's the beautiful news this morning. There's nothing you can do to unearn it. It's been taken care of. Paul says it like this in Romans 8, 35 through 39. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It can't separate us. It's taken care of. So when suffering comes, when persecution comes, when difficulty comes, when we turn on the TV and we see things that they're trying to make us be fearful of, guess what? We're safe because we're Christ's and nothing can separate us from him. See, that's why we don't have to be fearful of everything. Because our greatest problem, sin, that separates us from God, has been taken care of. It's finished. It's done. We know whose we are and we know who wins. We can rest in that. And that's what Peter's saying in verse 18 is that Jesus has suffered for you. Jesus has taken your place. Jesus has made you right with God. There's your hope. There's your peace. Jesus. I love it, man. All right? Look at verse 18 again. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now, this is probably one of the most difficult texts in the New Testament. It's probably one of the most obscure texts in the entire Bible. Martin Luther said it like this. He said, what a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means. So here we go. Martin Luther didn't know what it means. We're going to try, all right? There are a ton of views on this scripture. One commentator I read said that the last they checked, there was 180 different views, 180 different interpretations of what Peter meant right here. And it's from this text that we get the idea of the harrowing of hell or the descent into hell. If you've ever read the Apostles' Creed, this is where it comes from. The Apostles' Creed says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. Now the statement he descended into hell is even debated within the Apostles' Creed, because if you go and look at some of the early manuscripts of the Apostles' Creed, you won't find it there. So there's still some debate on even that. But nonetheless, this is where we get the idea of the harrowing of hell or Christ's descent into hell. Now, I want to tell you that this is one of those issues that it's a secondary text of Scripture. It doesn't matter what you think about it, really. All right? We can disagree on it. So don't be that guy that gets all crazy and goes and researches this and makes it like the focal point of your theology. Had a guy at a previous church that I was at was just obsessed with proving that Goliath had all these brothers. And so like after every sermon, he'd be like, I found more proof that Goliath had like 10 brothers. It's in the Bible. And I was always like, I don't care. I mean, it's not that big a deal. And so this is a secondary text of Scripture. We can have some debate over it, which I'm sure some of you will talk about it or want to talk about it. That's fine. But we don't split on this. We don't divide on this. We don't make this the focal point of what we believe. Warren Wiersbe says, it does us no good to quibble about differing interpretations of a difficult passage of Scripture. If what we do believe does not motivate us to want to share the gospel with others. So, verse 18 is the gospel. We agree on that message. We close our fist on it. We hold it up high and say, that is what we stand on. That's the center of everything we do, is the gospel message of what Jesus has done. And that message ought to motivate us to tell everybody we can about the great love of God the Father. All right? That is number one. But with all that being said, I'll give you the three most popular interpretations of this text, and I'll kind of tell you where I think I land on it. So the first one is this, is that that Jesus descended into hell, that he went down on Saturday, that he preached to the spirits of those who perished during the flood, during the time of Noah. And then even in that, there's some debate. Some think he proclaimed the gospel, giving them a chance to repent, like a second chance. Others think he was preaching to the righteous dead, those who had gone before, like Abraham and Isaac and those. And he was proclaiming to them their release from prison where they awaited his coming to get them, all right? John Calvin, John MacArthur would be two very popular names that this is where they land on this issue. This is what they think is happening there. The second one is that they believe Christ's preaching was done in the Spirit through Noah whenever he was proclaiming to them, hey, judgment is coming. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, Peter's already said that the Spirit of Christ was preaching through the Old Testament prophets. And so the ones that Noah was preaching to were ones that were not in like a literal prison, but in a spiritual one. The church father Augustine is one who held this view. He's the one that really pushes this more than anybody else. And the third view is that spirits in prison refer to fallen angels rather than human beings. If you look in Genesis chapter 5, it talks about sons of God had relationships with the daughters of men. And so that's what they think is at place here, is that Christ is preaching to fallen angels. He's telling them of his victory and of their doom that's coming for them. Now, there's enough here to poke holes in all three of these interpretations. There's enough here to say that they're all credible. Again, there's 180 views. I don't really know, all right? And I've been looking at it for weeks, and the one that makes the most sense to me is a very minority view. But as Dr. R.C. Sproul says, they're all minority views because there's not a consensus on this verse. Nobody really knows. The automatic assumption with this text is that all this took place after his death. But if you read it in verses 18 and 19 right there, is that in 20, it doesn't really tell us that. It doesn't really say that. Preaching to spirits in prison is actually mentioned after the resurrection, after God has already glorified him in this eternal state. So we're left with the mystery then of when all this took place. And again, don't think the text tells us. It really doesn't. And neither does Dr. R.C. Sproul. I'll throw that out there since I'm not very SMRT, okay? Just give us some credibility. He's the one that puts forth this interpretation. And so what's possible here is that Peter has in view here by spirits are not dead people but living people. You think about it. We often refer to people as living, breathing souls. Sometimes you'll hear him referred to as having a spirit. And so he's probably talking maybe about living people. And again, just like all interpretations, there's a little difficulty with it because that part that those who were formerly disobedient in the time of Noah, we have some issue there. But what he could be talking about is that the condition of being held captive by sin can be traced all the way back to the day of Noah. If you look at Genesis 6:5, this is what it says. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. That is being held captive by sin. As that there's nothing good in us, right? You guys who have kids, you know that. They're sinful little boogers. They can figure it out very, very quickly. That's just how they are. Me and Mariah are trying to leave to go watch Star Wars last night, and Lucy starts crying because Mama's walking out the door. Is there anything wrong with her? No. She's just trying to make me late for the movies. All right? And I get wound up tight if I'm late for the movies. So, she knows. So through the preaching of Noah, eight people are saved. But through the preaching of Christ, that have been held captive by sin for millennia, all who believe are saved. So it's very possible that that's what he's talking about. And what we got to remember is that the whole context of this section of scripture is to encourage those who are suffering, to those who are being persecuted. And he's saying that God is using your suffering, he's using your persecution as a testimony for righteousness, to point others to Jesus Christ. And what he's getting at, and what R.C. Sproul says, is that our testimony, their testimony, is accompanied by the Holy Spirit to bring about the Spirit's purposes of redemption. In the same manner which our Lord, who suffered, who was persecuted, was raised by the Spirit, went and preached, and after he preached, he saw much fruit. So he makes the case that the water that was sent as judgment to Noah is actually the same water, though, that was also used as Noah's salvation. The water that was judgment that wiped out the earth was the very water that lifted the ark up and saved 8 people. And the same could be said about the cross. The cross pronounces judgment on you and I. It says that because of our sin, the only thing that we deserve is death. We deserve that cross. But Jesus, through his life and his death on that cross, has taken our place. And through his resurrection, we are made new. So the same thing could be said, is that the water that pronounces judgment is just like the cross. It pronounces judgment, but it brings salvation. And that's what I think Peter's getting at right there. Again, secondary. We could argue on it all day long, but in other words, the gospel's still being presented right there in that text, okay? Look at verse 21. He's going to move to baptism now. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So he's taking the flood, he's taking the judgment and the redemption found in the flood, and he's pointing it back to the Christian experience of baptism. See, baptism is a picture of Christ's death, burial, resurrection. Baptism is a serious thing. I don't think it's something that should be entered into lightly. It's not something that I think that we should just flippantly go about doing. Baptism symbolizes, and it means, a clean break from your past, saying this is who I used to be, but because of Jesus, I'm burying that old person. That old person is being covered. I'm being raised to new life because of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism means. And just like he already told us, the same water used for judgment was also used for the salvation of Noah and his family. Noah and his family were saved by faith when they trusted God. And they entered into the ark. And so sinners are saved by faith when we trust Jesus Christ. And Peter is not saying that baptism can save you here. Some of you have an NIV translation, and I think it translates it the best, because NIV says that baptism symbolizes salvation. That's what it says. See, salvation is found in Jesus alone. It's not found in baptism. If baptism could save you, then it would depend on something that you do and not on what Jesus has done. It would depend on a work, on something of the flesh. So in other words, then you would have brought yourself to God and saved you. Galatians 2, 15 and 16, Paul says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believed in Jesus, Christ Jesus, in order to be justified or made right by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So what this tells us is that just because you were baptized doesn't mean you know Jesus. You know, as a youth pastor long enough to know, you begin visiting with students oftentimes, and you begin asking them, "Hey, do you know Jesus? Has there ever been a moment in time where you've trusted in Jesus?" And oftentimes students will always tell you, "Well, I was baptized." Well, that's awesome, man. Baptism doesn't save you. It's just a picture of what's already happened in your heart. And see, that's what Peter's point is here, is that just because you're baptized doesn't mean you really know Jesus. See, by thinking that, you've made the same mistake the Israelites did. Remember, the Israelites think that just because they had circumcision, that automatically entitled them to be right with God. And God was the one that said over and over again, "Man, I ain't out after this outward stuff, I'm after your heart." See, without Christ's death, resurrection, and his imputation, or his giving of his goodness to us, and the taking away of our guilt and put on him, without the cross, those things like baptism and other external works, that they're worthless outside of Jesus. I love what Dr. Sproul says. He says, "If I thought for one second that baptism put people in a state of justification, I would stand on the corner with a fire hose and baptize as many people as I could. It doesn't save you." And I love what he says at the end of this verse, because it says that because of Jesus' resurrection, because that he has already suffered and died for us finally, I mean once and for all on the cross, that we have an advocate, we have a high priest, and one who's preparing a place for us, and one that has given us the victory over all things. See, as Christians, we don't fight for victory. We fight from the victory that Christ has already secured for us on the cross. See, and that victory leads us to peace. It leads us to hope in this life. See, no matter what happens now, no matter who persecutes us, no matter who's in office, right? No matter what the media tells us that we need to be fearful of next, no matter what it is, we have peace, we have hope because of Jesus, because the victory's already been won. Remember, this is why Paul said in the book of Philippians that to live is Christ. So if I continue to live, even though I'm persecuted, even though I'm beat,
I continue to get to live for Jesus. And if I die, that's gain too, because I get to go be with Jesus. It doesn't matter. It's because of the victory that Christ has secured for us. So let me just tell you here, four things that this crazy, weird text of Scripture teaches us this morning. Is that the first one is this: as Christians, we must expect opposition. Said it last time, I'll say it again. Quit acting surprised when it happens. Quit just freaking out about it, going, oh, I can't believe they don't like us. Duh. Jesus told you it was coming. If the perfect Lord who did not sin was treated cruelly, what right do we who are imperfect have to escape suffering, to escape persecution? See, we must always make sure, too, as we suffer, that we're suffering for doing good and living for Jesus, not because we're living foolish and being disobedient and doing stupid things to hurt ourselves. Our suffering must come because we're living for Jesus. Second thing is that we serve God by faith, not our trust in results. So let me tell you what that means. It means that you be faithful to Jesus whether you see results or not. God does not care what you accomplish. He doesn't. If you remember what Jesus said in the end, he said he's going to say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. He's not going to say, well done, you who never missed a day of Sunday school, you who were always serving at the church and worked in the kitchen, you know, your whole life, and on and on and on we go. He's not going to go through your list of accomplishments. Instead, he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. He don't care what you accomplish. He just wants you to stay faithful. That's what he wants. Remember, Noah warned everyone. Yeah, God only saved eight. But God saved eight. Jesus appeared to be a failure, dead on the cross, but God used it as supreme victory. So what that means for you and I is this. Don't stop telling your friends about Jesus, regardless of their response. Don't stop inviting them to church, to small group, to Sunday school, regardless of their response. Keep it up, regardless of whether you see results or not. You continue to move forward and you trust God for the results, right? I can get up here every day and preach my guts out, but at the end, Jesus is the one that's got to take care of the heart, not me. I can't change your heart. I got to trust God for the results. Trust him. Three, we can be encouraged because we're identified with Christ's victory. See, it's through the Spirit's power that we receive our salvation, and it's through the Holy Spirit taking up residence in us that we're able to live for Jesus. Matthew 28:18, and Ben preached on this last week, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus has already fought for us. Jesus has already won. Everything is under Jesus' power and dominion now. So again, remember, when you see stuff and you begin to get fearful, Jesus is in control of it all. Nothing is surprising him. He's not falling off his chair when he watches the news going, oh! He's in control. Jesus has already won. We are identified with Christ's victory. Fourth, Jesus is the only Savior. And listen, the world needs the gospel. The world needs the gospel. Some people have taken this text of Scripture in chapter 3, and this is where we get the idea of purgatory, that one day you're going to die, and you're going to go to a holding place, and you get a second chance. This is all you get. That's it. You get to live your life once, and when it's over, it's over. Hebrews 9:27 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. You get one shot, that's it. And so while you're here, you need Jesus. You have friends in Spearman, Texas, or wherever you come from that need Jesus, the gospel. You need to share with them of what Jesus has done for them, of how Jesus has lived for them, how Jesus has died for them, how Jesus has taken their place, how Jesus has risen again, and that Jesus is coming back. And one day there will be a reckoning where we give an account, and you're not going to stand in front of him and say, look at all the good things I've done. The only thing you're going to have is whether you knew Jesus or not. We get one shot. See, verse 18, again, is the gospel message. And that gospel message should motivate us to make much of Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. It's the reason for everything we do. It's the reason for Christmas. This is that great tidings of good joy that shall be for all people, that in Bethlehem is born a baby, the promised baby, who was born to take away the sins of the earth.
Thank you. the people had read of this rescue that was coming through the bloodline of Abraham. And they had seen where Micah proclaimed about a ruler to be born in Bethlehem. And Daniel prophesied about the restoration of Jerusalem. Isaiah's cry about the Son of God coming to them. So for them, it was anticipation. This groaning was growing generation after generation, knowing he was holy no matter what the situation, but they longed for him. They yearned for him. They waited for him on the edge of their seats, on the edge of where excitement and containment meet. They waited. Like a child watches out the window for their father to return from work, they waited. Like a groom stares at the double doors at the back of the church, they waited. And in their waiting, they had hope. Hope that was fully pledged to a God they had not seen. To a God who had promised a king who would reign over the enemy, over Satan's tyranny. They waited. And so it was centuries of expectations with various combinations of differing schools of thought. Some people expecting a political king who would rise to the throne through the wars that he fought, while others expecting a priest who would restore peace through the penetration of the Pharisees' facade. Yet a baby, 100% human, 100% God. And so the Word became flesh and was here to dwell among us in his fullness, grace upon grace, Jesus. You see, through him and for him, all things were created, and in him, all things are sustained. God had made himself known for the glory of his name, and this child would one day rise as king, but it would not be by the sword or an insurgent regime. It would be by his life. A life that would revolutionize everything the world knew. He would endure temptation and persecution, all while staying true, humbly healing the broken, the sick and hurting too, ministering reconciliation, turning the old to new. A life that would be the very definition of what life really costs, saying, if you desire life, then your crown must be lost. And he would portray that with his own life, as his father would pour out and exhaust, and he would be obedient to the point of death. Even death upon a cross. And so just 33 years after the day that he laid swaddled in the hay, he hung on a tree, suffocating, dying in our place, absorbing wrath that is rightly ours, but we could never bear the weight. And so he took that punishment and he put it in the grave and he died. And when I say that he died, what I mean is that he died. There's no breath. There's no heartbeat. There's no sign of life. You see, God is a God of justice, and the penalty for our sin equals death. That's what Christ did on the cross. And then just 3 days later, in accordance with the scriptures, he was raised from the grave. And when I say that he was raised, what I mean is that he was raised. Lungs breathing, heart pumping, blood pulsing through his veins. The things that he promised were true. He is the risen Son of God, offering life to me and you, turning our mourning into dancing, our weeping into laughing, our sadness into joy. By his mercy we are called his own. By his grace we will never be left alone. By his love he is preparing our home, and by his blood we sing before his throne that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. So now we, as his bride, are the ones waiting. Like the saints that came before us, we're anticipating. He has shown us that this world is fading, and he has caused our desire to be for him. And so, church, stay ready. Keep your heart focused and your eyes steady. Worship him freely, never forgetting his great love for you. Emmanuel. God with us.
Would you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you, Father, that you suffered once for our sins, that you took our punishment, you took our place. And now, Father, that is what Christmas is all about, is that you were born
in a manger, God with us, to live for us, to die for us, to take our place, and that, Father, you didn't stay dead, you rose again, and we know that one day you're coming back. So, Father, help us to see that because of what you've done, our hope, our peace, our security, everything is anchored in you. So no matter what comes our way, and whether it's persecution or suffering or difficulty, Father, we got peace, we got hope, knowing you're in control of it all. We don't fight for victory, we fight from the victory that you've already secured for us. And so help us to remember that this Christmas. Help us to remember that as we open gifts and as we spend time with friends and family. Help us to all see that all of that is a gift. It's a gift of grace that you've given to us. And help us to remember that it's all about you, Jesus. It's about the fact that you've kept your promise and you will keep your promise. And that you are coming back one day. And so, Father, I pray that if anyone is in here today and they don't know you, that today would be the day that they would trust in you. Stop trusting in themselves. Stop trusting in their own goodness, their own righteousness. Stop trusting in their works, but instead trust in you, Jesus, and what you've done for us. To put your faith and trust in that message. Father, for the rest of us, Father, we just have a tendency to drift. We take our eyes off of you sometimes, and we forget. We forget about the hope we have, and we live, and we're fearful, and we don't have peace. And I pray that this time of year that you would again show us what that is and call our hearts back to you, Jesus. Give us peace. Give us comfort. Father, I love you so much, and I thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Help us to keep our eyes on him and continue to wait for him in expectation. Continue to be watching for the day that he comes back to get us and the day that he makes all things new. We love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.